Good morning to you, and thank you for tuning in to the program. I would like to talk to you this morning about types and antitypes, shadows and substances in the Bible. This is originally some material from T.W. Brents, and I'm happy to pass it on to you so that we might get a very deep and good Bible study on a most important Bible topic. You see, the symbols, parables, allegories, figures of the Bible were all based on the imagery furnished in the places, times, and occupations familiar to the principal actors in the events recorded in the Bible. Printing was not well known, it wasn't known at all, until about the middle of the 15th century, nearly 1400 years after the last inspired sentence had been recorded in the Bible, and so the word type, you don't expect to see that much in the Bible, but the idea of a type is easily understood. The Old Testament abounds in descriptions of persons, places, events, buildings, furniture, and service connected with the patriarchal and Jewish dispensations. These things correspond to persons and things and events that go along with what we do today or is in the Christian dispensation of time. So nowadays we have the Christian day and age, we have the antitype. And back then we had things that shadowed that, things that described what God had planned for people in the days of Jesus Christ and in the times of his dispensation or his rule. And so back then under the law of Moses you had types, and nowadays we have the antitype. There are several Bible examples of this, but we'll be looking at some of them as time goes on in the study. In studying these types, the Bible student may group them into two different classes, that is, single or systematic. The single types are such as set out or point to some particular feature in the person or ministry of Jesus Christ. The systematic types are such as more or less fully exhibit the whole system of salvation offered the world through Jesus Christ. So something may be about a particular point back then, and it corresponds to a particular point in Christian doctrine now, or it may be just about the whole general concept or idea of, say, salvation. We do not propose an extensive examination of all these single types. Indeed, they're so numerous that we cannot even mention them all. But we will mention enough of them to give an idea of what we mean by them. Adam, let's use him as the first example. Adam, the first man, was a type of Christ. Paul says, "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure," the type, you see, the shadow of him that was to come, Romans 5 and verse 14. The word figure is here used in the sense of our word type, and by the word, or rather phrase, him that was to come, is most certainly meant Jesus Christ, the antitype. And so it is written, the first man Adam was made a living soul, the last man, or last Adam, was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 45 through 47. Adam was the great head of the natural family of man. Jesus Christ is the head of the church, or spiritual family, on the earth. You see, Adam's the type, Christ is the antitype. Moses was a type of Christ. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, John chapter 1, verse 17. Or as some render this verse, the grace and the reality came by Jesus Christ. Moses was the lawgiver to the Jews. Jesus Christ was the lawgiver in his kingdom. The law given by Moses was a type or shadow of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The law having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. Aaron was the high priest of the Jews under the law, and as such, he was a type of Christ, our high priest under the gospel. Hebrews chapter 9, just read the whole thing. The paschal lamb that was slain on the night of the departure of the children of Israel from Egypt was a type of Christ, who is our Passover, 1 Corinthians 5 through chapter 7. And without being further tedious, we may say that every victim slain as a sin offering under the law of Moses was a type of Jesus Christ, who was offered to bear the sins of many. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 9 through 14, and verses 23 through 28. The smitten rock that gave water to the famished Israelites in the wilderness was a type of Christ, who was smitten for our offenses, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 4. You see, there's just all kinds of shadows, all kinds of things that correspond to New Testament items that you find in your Old Testament Bibles. The right application of these types and the interpretation of prophecies are fruitful fields of doubtful speculation without an inspired interpreter. But when you've got an inspired testimony or interpreter for you, then you know which ones correspond to what. When an inspired apostle says, "This is that which was spoken by the prophet," then we feel that we have something solid beneath us. Our feet are upon a rock. In our application of the types and shadows of the Old Testament, we have endeavored to follow the light cast on our pathway by inspired interpreters. That is, we're looking for inspiration to tell us what the shadows and what the substance is. What is the type and where is the antitype to it in the Christian day, if there is one? There are at least four systematic types in the Old Testament, each one symbolizing the plan of salvation revealed in the New Testament. That is, the salvation of Noah and family, the deliverance of the Israelites from Egyptian bondage, the tabernacle of the wilderness, and the temple of Jerusalem. Now, let's focus on the first one of these, that is, the salvation of Noah and his family. It represents a type of our salvation today, and I would like for us to look at the particulars of that as we go through our study this morning. The Bible says, "Which sometimes were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water, the like figure whereinto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ," 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. We have the words "like figure" from the Greek word antitupon. You see, the idea of type, antitype, which is as nearly the exact synonym for our English word antitype. It's about as exact as two words ever are in different languages, and there are no good reasons why it should not be so rendered here. Then we would have "the antitype whereof baptism doth also now save us." That is, back then they had something that baptism now represents. That this is a correct translation of the passage, we think there is no unprejudiced scholar that would deny it. That is, you know, it sounds right, it is right. Then we are not guessing at the fact that salvation of Noah was a type of our salvation. The Apostle Peter plainly says that was the type, and what we do nowadays for our salvation is the antitype. Now, in what sense are we to regard baptism as saving us? Surely there is no saving virtue or power in baptism to save us. Someone might say, God alone has the pardoning power. Well, yes, we know the power is with God. But so Peter must have meant that baptism was a condition on compliance with which God saves those who come to him, those who obey him. But did Peter mean that baptism alone saved them, or that baptism was the only condition necessary to their pardon? Certainly, water was not the only thing that God used to separate Noah and his family from the old world of sin. It's certainly not the only thing that God uses nowadays in order to separate us. It was certainly the only thing mentioned in Peter's statement. And whenever we are said to be saved by faith or justified by faith or eternal life or remission of sins is said to depend on belief and nothing else is mentioned, it is always assumed that nothing else is necessary but faith or belief. But, you know, obviously that's wrong, isn't it? You need something more than just to say, well, plain old faith, not doing anything, is all it takes. So likewise, we don't say that just plain old baptism without anything else involved is all it takes either. So then, as baptism is the only thing mentioned by Peter in this connection by which we are saved, can we assume that we're saved by baptism alone? No, not at all. There's not a word said here about faith, not a word said about repentance, but we know that those are necessary. Suppose that we were to conclude, however, that they're just not necessary. It only mentions baptism, so that's just all we need. Would we not be adopting the same kind of reasoning by those who claim that we're saved by faith alone? Well, I'll just believe. That's all it says in John 3:16. It doesn't say anything about repentance. Oh, it doesn't say anything about confession there. Certainly doesn't say anything about baptism. John 3:16 just talks about whosoever believes. Now, that's all I'm going to do, somebody says. I'm just going to believe. It doesn't say believe only. And this passage in 1 Peter didn't say baptism only. Well, let's think about it. If it isn't faith only, if it isn't baptism only, when Jesus put faith or belief as a condition of salvation into the commission, he put it there to stay. That is, if it's hold true for one situation or one verse, it's going to hold true for all of them, doesn't it? And Peter had no right to take it out, and he didn't want to take it out. It's just that you mention things as needed. He certainly did not attempt to take anything out. Just because you have mentioned something in addition doesn't mean you're trying to take anything out. When Jesus said, "He that believeth not shall be damned," he meant it. And Peter did not intend to contradict it. So when Jesus puts baptism as a condition of salvation into the commission, he put it there to stay too. And we had better not attempt to take it out. When Peter said baptism saves us, he meant such a baptism as Jesus authorized him to preach. And that was a baptism preceded by a hearty belief of the gospel. No other baptism was ever preached or taught by Peter or any other inspired man. It was not at all necessary that every condition of salvation should be mentioned every time the subject of salvation was referred to. Oh, just think of what kind of Bible we'd have then. Just think how awful it'd be to try to read a Bible written like an encyclopedia. As well might we expect the multiplication table to be repeated or printed on every page of an arithmetic where an example is found requiring its use. In other words, if I ever say 2 times 2 equals 4, well, I've got to put the whole multiplication table down every time that I say 2 times 2 equals 4. You see, that would be silly. And so likewise, it's silly to think that the Bible has to list the whole process every single time that any particular part of it is mentioned. It would indeed be a strange book then, wouldn't it? But the Bible is not a strange book. It's a very concise book, a very accurate book. When the conditions of salvation were given in this very accurate book, in the commission, they're all presumed to be present in every case of conversion, whether they're mentioned or not. Any other reasoning would indefinitely multiply theories at the expense and utter destruction of all systems. You would have people, just entirely misled. They would not take the time to look into the teaching of Scripture. It would take away the teaching ability of Scripture to list things, like I said, as an encyclopedia were to do it. But were we to conclude that nothing but baptism was required because nothing else was mentioned in that passage in Peter, then we would destroy all fitness between the type and the antitype. Was Noah saved by water without faith? Surely not. Paul says, "By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith." Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7. Here we find that by faith Noah prepared the ark in which he was saved by water. And as faith was in the type, we must expect to find it in the antitype. Were a printer to set up the letters G-O-D to spell the word God in his type, then he would be quite surprised to find only the letter G in the antitype. You would expect to find everything that is represented, you see. So when Jesus put faith, repentance, and baptism in the commission as conditions of salvation, is it not a little strange to see justification by faith only in the teaching of those who believe the Bible? And would not the printer be even more surprised to find that only the letter D in the impression for the word God, G-O-D? Wouldn't it be strange for that to only be the only thing that you find in the type? Would he stand around and expect the other two letters to change places and come out OG after a few years? This would be quite a transposition. DOG, that would be quite a different word, wouldn't it? And yet, is not this exactly what happens when those who say that the commission gives all authority they have to baptize anyone and under it baptize a baby? You see, they change the order entirely. They say, well, let's baptize them when they're a baby, and then later on they'll have the faith. Later on they'll have this. Later on they'll have that. No, you're changing the order. You change the order of the word God, and you get something totally different, a creature instead of the Creator. You change the order of salvation, and you get something totally different as well. They claim to baptize the babe and under the commission in the formula it contains, and then they reverse the order of faith and repentance and expect the child then to grow and to repent and to believe. But the commission is not the type. This makes the matter all the worse. The printer's type may get jostled about, but after the impression is made, the word printed to see the letters changing places or some of them disappearing is unaccountable indeed. In other words, it just doesn't happen. You don't see the letters just changing around and jumping around on your page. Otherwise, you just wouldn't be able to read. There's no communication there at all. Likewise, the religious message from people today jumps around, changes order, does a little of this, does a dance over there and a jig over here, and you can't make head nor tail of exactly what their doctrine is supposed to be. The doctrine of Jesus Christ must be consistent. The antitype, the teaching under the Christian day and age, must be in order. Now, it's a perversion to do it any other way, isn't it? Is it not true to real life in the teaching of modern times? If it is not, then we confess our inability to understand what we hear from the pulpits, to read from the high standard works on these subjects. We don't wish to misrepresent anyone. and we don't have any interest in doing that. But does not Paul say, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 5:1? And since there's nothing else mentioned, don't people say, well, here you go, well, we're saved by faith only? I don't think so. That we are justified by faith is most certainly true, but that we are justified by faith only is not true. For an inspired man is said, ye then see how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only, James chapter 2, verse 24. Now, let's try this same kind of reasoning a little bit further, the idea of only using a part of the teaching on salvation, only taking a little part of a person's obedience, or changing the order of a person's obedience so that you say that they do it after they're already saved, or you do this first in the order instead of what God puts later. Let's think about this a little more. It is said by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, he moved with fear and prepared an ark to the saving of his house, Hebrews 11, verse 7. Now, here it is said that by faith Noah prepared an ark, and there is nothing said of anything else by which he did it. Therefore, according to the reasoning on justification, nothing else was used but faith in building the ark. Can that be true? Is faith only in the days of Noah true? If not, then why do people think it would be true today? God said to Noah, make thee an ark of gopher wood. Rooms thou shalt make in the ark, and shalt pitch it within and without with pitch. And this is the fashion which thou shalt make of it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the breadth of it 50 cubits, and the height of it 30 cubits. Picture a big old boat. A window shalt thou make to the ark, and a cubit shalt thou finish it above, and the door of the ark shalt thou set in the sides thereof, with lower, second, and third stories shalt thou make it. Picture a boat as big as a football stadium. And behold, I, even I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. But with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons, and thy wife, and thy sons' wives with thee. And of every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort shalt thou bring into the ark, to keep them alive with thee. They shall be male and female, of fowls after their kind, and of cattle after their kind, and of every creeping thing of the earth after his kind. Two of every sort shall come unto thee, to keep them alive. And take thou unto thee of all food that is eaten, and thou shalt gather it to thee, and it shall be for food for thee and for them. Thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. Genesis chapter 6, verses 14 through 22. Here's the type. Now, ladies and gentlemen, was Noah saved from the flood by faith only? Or did he actually do what God said to do? There was a little bit more to it, wasn't there? Here we find that God made a revelation to Noah, and Noah believed it. Was he saved when he believed God? God revealed to him his purpose to destroy the wicked and how he would do it. He told him how to build an ark, of what kind of wood he should make it, how long, how wide, how high it should be, how many stories should be in it, where to put the door and the window, that he should pitch it within and without with pitch, and what and who should take, he should take into the ark with him, how to provide food on which to subsist while the waters were upon the earth. All this God revealed, and Noah believed it, but he also did something with that. Did believing only accomplish the work? You will say such a question appears foolish. Why so? It is said today that faith only gives somebody salvation. It is said by faith Noah prepared an ark to the saving of his house, and nothing else is mentioned. Therefore, nothing else was used or employed but faith. That's all it was, just faith. Really? What did faith do? You see, that's the question. Oh, but this was a temporal salvation. True enough, he is talking about physical things in the day of Noah, but remember, Noah was a type. God himself says the salvation of Noah was a type of our salvation today. True enough, what he did was about things of this earth, getting saved from a physical flood that would come upon the wicked. But Peter says it was a type of our salvation by baptism. And the religious world with one voice agrees that it is a type of our salvation. And this being so, there must be a fitness of type in any type. But let's have no dodging of the issue here. When it is said that we are justified by faith and nothing else is mentioned, that means by faith only. If that's the case, so when it is said, by faith Noah built the ark and nothing else is mentioned, it must be admitted that that was by faith only as well. Or the reasoning on the subject of justification by faith only breaks down. Oh, you say, well, you're just trying to be picky here. Why, everybody knows Tim Noah actually did what God said to do to be saved from that flood. He did build that ark. He did put the animals in and all those other things that you mentioned. All right. Well, the record says, thus did Noah. According to all that God commanded him, so did he. This is the way Noah built an ark, by faith. He believed what God said to him. He perfected his faith by doing what God commanded him to do. Had he trusted to faith alone, he would have been drowned with the wicked. That's my point. He did what God said to do. But he believed and he obeyed and he was saved. Now, I don't mean saved in his soul. I mean saved from that flood. But that was a type of our spiritual salvation today. First you get the type, the physical, the shadow. Then you get the anti-type, the real thing today in Christianity. He had as much faith before he built the ark as he did after it was done, didn't he? Indeed, he had as much faith as any man can have today. Faith to do all that God commanded him. No man can have more. All must have as much faith as Noah. With all his faith, he was saved in the ark by water. Hence, he was not saved when he first believed, but he was saved when he obeyed God. This is plain enough. Now, are we prepared to do what God told Noah to do, to obey? Or are you going to say, well, I don't need to obey? Well, I can get to that maybe later on if the church votes me that I can and things like that. Mm-mm. Just obey. Just do what God says. Are we prepared to look at the antitype now? What does Peter say is the antitype? Peter says it's baptism. The antitype of Noah's salvation in the ark by water now saves us. We have seen that baptism is not the power that saves us, but it's a condition. On compliance with God, God does the saving. We have seen that baptism alone, if there could be such a thing, saves no one. We never argued that in the Church of Christ. We don't think that you can just get somebody wet and therefore they're saved. The faith must come first. We have seen that baptism that is not preceded by a hearty faith in Christ would be worth no more to a man than it would be worth to an infant. And we have seen that it's worth nothing to either one of them. Without faith, you just simply don't get any benefit from baptism. What then is the salvation to which Peter is talking about? Is it not salvation from persecution? No, that's not it. Is it salvation, preacher, from insult? No. Personal injury? For the baptized man is just as subject to these things as the unbaptized man. He's not talking about being saved from those things. It is not salvation from pain, sickness, death. These are all common to every man, whether baptized or not. It did not refer to the final salvation in heaven, for Peter says, baptism doth also now save us. We're saved right now by baptism in some way. You can't deny it. He says so right here in 2 Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 3, that is, verses 20 and 21. This clearly shows that it was a present salvation to which he referred. Then we repeat, to what salvation did Peter refer? Peter was one of the apostles to whom Jesus gave the commission, saying, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Then when Peter said, baptism doth also now save us, he certainly meant the same salvation to which Jesus referred to in the Great Commission. Then to what salvation did Jesus refer to in the commission? Luke records the same commission, saying, thus it is written, and it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. What Mark calls salvation, Luke calls the remission of sins. When Peter first preached under this commission in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, he told believers to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Here Peter gives remission of sins as the object for which a person is baptized. And hence remission of sins was the salvation to which Peter referred to when he says, baptism doth also now save us. He's saying that's when your sins are remissed. But Peter puts it in parentheses, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. The passage means exactly what it says. Baptism, being an entire submersion of the body, like bathing for cleansing filth from the body, the apostle thought it was necessary to guard his readers against the supposition that it was for any such purpose. That is, it's the antitype, the salvation purposes, are not for physical means. It's the salvation of the soul, in other words. That's your present salvation, the salvation of your soul from sin, to lift those sins off of your body by the work of God. But had baptism been only dropping a few drops of water on the head, it's likely the apostle would hardly have found it necessary to guard his readers against supposing it was for putting away the filth of the flesh. No, it was a baptism, a dipping in water, but it's not so that you can literally get rid of literal dirt. It's a spiritual exercise whereby when you're baptized, it marks when God sees your obedience and saves you from sin. Baptism is the best answer of a good conscience, and the conscience must be good before baptism, somebody says, or baptism could not be the answer of a good conscience. Well, that's certainly true. The conscience must be good before baptism, or baptism will do the party no good. A good conscience just means that the party is honest in what he is doing. And if he's not honest, if he's a hypocrite, then his baptism's not going to be worth anything. Baptism must be the response of a good conscience. But a good conscience by no means implies that he who has it is a pardoned man. Paul lived in all good conscience when he was killing Christians. Long after his conversion, he said that he had lived in all good conscience up to that day. And he verily thought he ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus, which things he did, but his good conscience did not prove him as a Christian or a pardoned man. He said he obtained forgiveness because he did it in ignorance and unbelief. The conscience is the result of faith, and faith is the result of testimony. If the testimony is correct, the faith may be correct. And if the faith is correct, the conscience will be correct. But if a man's teaching is wrong, his faith will be wrong, and he may have a good conscience in doing every bad thing, but it's still wrong. The conscience of one man will approve that which another man's conscience condemns, because it's been trained differently, you see, simply because of different faith produced by different teaching. For example, one man's conscience will approve of what he calls the baptism of his children, while another man's conscience would rebuke him sharply for doing the same thing. Both are honest people, living up to the conscientious discharge of duty as they understand it. A man should never violate his conscience, for were he to do so, he would do what he conscientiously believes to be wrong. And if he were to do right, believing it wrong, then he would be dishonest in doing it. And such service would be not be obedience from the heart at all. There is only one thing safe, and that is to study the Word of God and be sure that your consciences are molded by its teachings. That is to do what you know to be right. If we prayerfully read and study the Word of God and use all the means and opportunities we have of coming to a knowledge of the truth, we will not be likely to go wrong, at least not very far wrong. And I can't resist the conviction that such persons will get right, even though they start wrong. But we must not forget that a good conscience only proves a man to be honest. That's all it shows. My friends, you can't just go to heaven on a good conscience. You have to actually answer that good conscience by obedience. Then the idea that baptism is the answer of a good conscience only means that it's the obedience of an honest man. From my very soul, have I been sickened at the futile efforts of good men to switch around and evade the grand truths that sparkle on the very surface of this passage? How is it that you can remain an honest person and not see the truth of 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 20 and 21? When Peter says baptism is not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, it is true, literally true. There's no use running off into the ceremonial pollution or anything of that kind. It just means that baptism was not for the purpose of removing filth from the body. That is what it says, and that's what it means. Just that, exactly that. And we have seen the best kind of reason as to why this parenthetical clause was put in, to guard against a very natural mistake. Oh, well, you mean there's something special, you know, about that water? No, no. Yeah, but it went all over me. Yeah, but that's not the putting away of the filth of the flesh is not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about spiritual obedience. When you're baptized, you're rendering obedience unto God. Oh, I see. That's what he means. Again, when Peter says that baptism is the answer of a good conscience, that is what he meant. Just that, exactly that. It is plain, unambiguous, and we should just leave it alone. What is the use of all this talk about seeking of a good conscience? Well, if you're going to find the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're going to truly seek him out, then you're going to have to find Jesus Christ. And you're going to find him in humility. You're going to find him, friend, in the fear and love of God. You're going to find him when you say, Lord, you show me, not my own thoughts, not my own plan. Give me your plan. And God has told us, here it is. Just like Noah was saved as a type when he obeyed me from that awful flood in the old world, God says, let me use water to separate you from something even worse, sin. Obey me and be saved. The like figure, the antitype, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. My friend, have you fully obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ? If we can help you to do so in any way, then please give us a call or come by and see us at the Mount Gilead Church of Christ, and I thank you for listening to the broadcast this morning. For the Mount Gilead Church, I'm Tim McHenry.